If you have a Bible, can I encourage you to open it? And we're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 21, which are the verses that just precede the parable that Pauline began to tell us about. Matthew 7 and verse 21. This is the Lord's Word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a crash, a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the Lord's word. One of the things in, I think, church life we can sometimes wonder is, why is it some of us Christians see in our friends who are not Christians lives that are good lives and do good things? Well, Andy Bannister today from Solas is going to tell us a wee bit about what he thinks our answer to that question might be.
Can you be good without God? That is one of the most explosive questions I think that can be asked whenever people who believe in God and those who don't discuss. Why? Because people have many, many different ways, I think, of misunderstanding the question. What do you think of, in fact, when you hear the question, can I be good without God? Some people hear that question to be implying that if you don't believe in God, you can't be a good person. And it's taken to imply that atheists can't give money to charity, help poor people, help old ladies across the road, rescue kittens from trees. And that's to misunderstand the question, because I think, of course, you can do good deeds without being a believer in God. But here's the thing I want you to think about. Why are those things good? Why is it good to give to the poor? Why is it good to help others? Why is it good to be altruistic or to care for creation? What makes those things good? If there is no external standard outside of ourselves, how can you have anything other than just personal preference? You see, the problem you have is if there is no God, even talk of goodness just collapses to personal preference. You decide that helping animals or helping the poor is a good thing, while standing over here is somebody else who decides they want to be monstrous and unjust and cruel and unfair. What makes your way right and their way wrong? Or to put it another way, if there is no God, all we have are a set of actions and deeds and some labels marked good and evil. And we each of us gets to run around putting the good and evil labels on the things that we like or don't like. But what's to prevent us simply switching the labels around? You decide that helping kittens out of trees is a good thing. I decide that clubbing them to death and making rugs out of their hides is a good thing. How do we determine who's right and who's wrong? We have no way if there is no God. So to even use the language of good and bad and right and wrong actually implies an external referent point. But there's another issue going on behind this question that I think gets people very heated, is that many atheists perceive that religious people think that it's all about being good, that religious people are people who think they're good and moral and upright and nice living, and that atheists aren't. And of course, my atheist friends get very upset about that, and I can understand why. But here's another question for you. What if true religion has very little to do with being good? You see, what strikes me when you look at the teaching and the life and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, time and time again, the people he argues with, the people he guns for, are not the immoral people who don't believe in God. It's the religious leaders who do believe in God. And time and time again, he calls them out for their hypocrisy, and he calls them out for doing good deeds and following the religious law for all the wrong reasons. Because you can be a moral person because it gains you reputation. You can be a moral person to show off. You can be a moral person because you can use morality as a stick to beat others with and a way to gain power and influence. And Jesus cut through all of it. He said the message of Jesus is simply this, that each one of us cannot please God on our own efforts, because each one of us has, by our mess ups and our screw ups and our hang ups and our self-centeredness, chosen time and time again to go our way and not God's way. And if God expected us to somehow earn our way into his favor, we can never make it. And of course, if we thought we did, we would have a lever with which to try and manipulate God. Rather, the message of Christianity is that God loves us so much that even though we are not good people, Jesus Christ was still willing to come and give his life, to die for us, to take into himself the wrong things that we had done, take those to the cross and pay the debt for each one of them. Christians are not people who think they are good enough for God. They are people who are humble, who realize all they can do is come to the foot of the cross and look at Jesus and go, it's all about you, not about me, because I am not a good person. The bad news of Christianity is that we are such bad people that Jesus had to die for us. But the good news of Christianity is that God loves us so much that Jesus was glad to die for us. That's the radical claim about God and goodness that is unique to the Christian faith.
If you turn in your Bible back to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll spend a few moments in this, especially in this parable, which begins at verse 24. What we might not realize just when we turn to that parable, or for some of us who know this parable of the wise and foolish builder, that actually this is the last words that make up what we would commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is no sermonette. In fact, for Matthew to record it, he begins at the beginning of chapter 5, and that's us just getting to the end of it at the end of chapter 7. There is a story I heard about a husband who was very bored going to church with his Christian wife, and so he liked to try and, in a sense, tease her or infuriate her by asking questions in church. Like, for example, in this place, he might say, what are these stained glass windows about? And she would patiently answer what it was about, and or something like, you know, what's the concrete wall trying to show there? And so she would patiently, lovingly try and answer his question. We don't have flags, but on one occasion he said to her, you know, what are the flags here for? And she said, well, they're to remember those who died in the services. And he said, what, the morning or the evening service? Or a wee boy at the same church who made up a wee rhyme and said, the color of my minister's eyes, in truth, I cannot well define. When he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, I would be pretty sure there wasn't anyone closing their eyes. And I don't think there would be anyone asking random questions just simply to distract from what Jesus was actually saying. Because when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, what you actually find is it is shocking from start to finish. And what Jesus says here is not some kind of warm-hearted kind of thing that we might resort to, a feeling like a comfort food, like a nice stew that's matured for a couple of days, or some nice some nice soup that we enjoy that has matured over a few days and it's kind of comfortable. No, this is actually sit up, listen, be alert, and be shocked by Jesus. Even, for example, when we get to the very end, because when we get to the very end of Jesus' sermon, every sermon, you know, is meant to be crafted with a start and a kind of middle and a finish. And Jesus, at the very end, his last words in the sermon are, the rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew, they beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. And as somebody said, and now the benediction. You know, right from start to finish, Jesus is basically saying to those on the hillside who purport to follow him, you better listen to this. So all through the sermon, Jesus is not really talking to those rogues, if you could put it that way, who Jesus might say, they're not listening to me. They're out there. They're doing their own thing. They're not bothering about anything about God or bothering anything about me, the Son of God, and what I'm saying and what I'm doing. No, he's talking to those who are actually following him, who are part of a visible group, who are swarming around him. It's like if this was to be preached today, he's talking to the church. And as we read the words today, his words are as shocking to us when we read them because of what he said. He's presenting two ways to live, as it were. There's the way of the king and the king of the heaven, king of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And there's the way of the world in which this kingdom is set. And there's two ways to live. You live by the way of the world, or you live by the way of the king. And even though sometimes our good deeds might look the same, and it's almost like two lives are going up the same, actually, there's going to be something that is going to expose the difference. And that something, as we're going to hear in a moment or two, is a storm. It's a storm. And one of the things we have to realize, those of us who say we believe in Jesus and are followers of Jesus, and that is this. As Jesus presents this parable about the man who's a wise man and the one man who's a foolish man, and they build their house, a storm comes to the house that's by the wise man, and a storm comes to the house that's built by the foolish man. And so what Jesus is saying is, those of us who are purporting to follow him, those of us who would appear to be Christians, one of the things we have to grasp is a storm is coming. Life will have storms. And to be honest with you, especially those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus today, here in church or even at home, I don't really need to argue that one with you, because in fact, without any thought at all, I could think right now of many of my Christian brothers and sisters who are going through storms at this very moment. Right now. And I don't mean by right now, I mean generally right now. I mean as some will sit here and as some of you are at home, you are in the midst of a storm. If that storm is one of the generalities of life that comes through the assaults of the fallenness of our world, sometimes it's about our relationships that are breaking down. Sometimes it's about the illness that has assailed our families or even ourselves. Sometimes it's about bereavement. Sometimes it's about the worries of our job and whether we'll have a job. Sometimes it's the worries about our children and our grandchildren. Sometimes it's the storms that come to us. From every place and any place, life will have storms. And Jesus says, well, the foolish man who built his house had a storm, and the wise man who built his house had a storm. One of the things we've got to grasp is our lives will be tested by the storm. That's one of the somewhat shocking things that Jesus says. Some of us are still under the misunderstanding that if we follow Jesus, that somehow or other life will all be then plain sailing, nice and sweet, and everything will be fine. And we know, I think I've said this probably before, but I think we see that way of thinking. Suddenly we're shocked maybe to see it in ourselves, but we see that way of thinking when something happens in life, when the storm comes and we're hit by it, and we say, Lord, where are you in this? What is going on here? And we're kind of shocked that life has suddenly become so difficult and so painful. Jesus here in the parable says, well, the wise man had a storm and the foolish man had a storm. Life is going to throw storms at us. And of all the things that we might go on to say in another Sunday about that, today, what we realize from the parable is it exposes the foundations of our lives. And we're going to say a bit more about that in a few moments. When Jesus gets to verse 24 and our parable, he begins by saying, therefore. And actually, for a few verses before, what he's been doing is laying out these two ways to live in various ways, which I won't go into this morning, but you can actually find this, for example, in the two fruits or in the two trees. You can find it in the immediate verses that we read from verse 21, where you've got the the people who are saying something but living a different way. And their saying, Lord, Lord, did we not, is not the same as doing. Saying is not the same as doing. When Jesus gets to verse 24 in the parable that we're going to look at here, after his therefore, what he's basically saying is hearing is not the same as doing. Hearing is not the same as doing. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is the wise person, is the wise man who built his house upon the rock. But there is somebody, verse 26, everyone who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. So hearing is not the same as doing. Now, some of you, when you go on holiday, one day you'll get to go on holiday again. I was just saying to somebody earlier, when they asked me where we're going on holiday next week, I said, well, it's actually, we're looking forward to it, so we're going to the Far East. We're going to Edinburgh. But some of you will get to go on holiday one day to your villa somewhere in the nice foothills in France somewhere, or you'll get to go to some lovely beach in the Côte d'Azur. And for those of you who like to stay by your pool, if you were to break away from your pool just enough time to get some sand between your feet, and if you were to go down onto the water's edge and feel the lovely French water warmed by the sun that we don't seem to get too often in Scotland, but we will next week in Edinburgh. When you stand at that hard-packed sand down near the water's edge and you've got a real stable position to stand on, and you just let the water just lap your toes just a little bit, after a few moments, what do you find? After a few moments, of course, you find that actually that stable ground that you think you're standing on, even if you'd fallen it, you'd have thought it was like concrete, is actually not so stable after all. And after a few moments, you start to feel yourself just doing this, because the sand is starting to give way under your feet. And you've probably all felt that. It's a kind of homely, kind of fun illustration, but not so fun, actually, is what happened in Miami last week, where a building collapsed. And although the reports are not done and the investigations have not been completed, one report apparently has come out saying that a university was measuring the drop in that building because it had been built on wetlands. And although that might not turn out to be in the end what made this building collapse, this report is obviously being spoken about because there's suspicion that the foundations were not solid. And what's most interesting about this is that when you look at the pictures, the awful pictures of that Miami building and all its carnage as it's collapsed in on itself, you see other buildings standing alongside. And it might just be that when the other buildings were built, they actually did do the job they were meant to do and put down the kind of foundations. They dug deep enough and they poured enough cement or concrete in there so that the foundation was actually stable and solid, but not that one. But there was a while where they all looked the same. Both houses stood side by side until something made that one finally show and it collapsed. They didn't have diggers and poured concrete and that kind of foundation in Jesus' day. But when they built, what Jesus knew was that if you didn't sort out your foundations by putting the building on something solid, not cement or concrete or whatever we would put our buildings on, but rock, then when that time comes, even though the two buildings were built side by side, look pretty much the same, one day that foundation is going to be exposed. And for Jesus, he says, therefore, who hears the words of mine, puts them into practice, is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. What is quite striking, and for those of us who sometimes read around the verses that have been spoken about in church, is actually back in verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 24, he says, who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice. What Jesus is doing is basically drawing two pictures, one after the other. One is doing the will of the Father. Here are following the words of mine, putting into practice the words of mine. But they're basically equating to one another, the will of God the Father and the words of Jesus himself. He's drawing together and saying, these are the things you need to be doing in your life. You're a follower of me. You're saying by what you're presenting of yourself that you're part of the kingdom of heaven. This is a shocking bit. You're presenting yourself as you're part of the kingdom of heaven. But actually, in the previous verses, I'll tell you, verse 23, I never knew you. And away from me, evildoers. Why would he say that? Is it suddenly, you know, there's a trick? Not at all. It's because those who were saying, Lord, Lord, were actually not interested in following Jesus, doing what the Father wanted them to do at that time. And so when they were saying, Lord, Lord, it was almost like lip service only. Oh, they were doing religious things, but they were doing them for motives and reasons and causes that were not related to the will of the Father. And Jesus never knew them. And so also back down in verse 24 onwards, there's some who are around Jesus who are hearing, in a sense, very clearly what he's saying. You've got two lives. One that hears very clearly what Jesus is. It's almost like that's two people sitting together in church. They're hearing the scriptures read. They're hearing them reflected on. And one person is saying to themselves, by the grace of God, this is what I want to do. This is the life I want to live. This is the way that I'm going to go, by his grace, in the power of his Spirit who he gives me. This is my life. And the other one is thinking, I don't really care about that. I'm not really bothered, really, what God is saying to me, what Jesus is saying, what these so-called scriptures, word of God, is saying to me. I'll build my life my own way. And none of us can tell. We're just looking at one another and we're all seeing each other, hearing what Jesus is saying in his parable. And it seems very straightforward. You build your life as it is on Jesus' words. And when the storm comes, we stand. And when we build our life on, and when we don't build our life on Jesus' word, but on some other kind of way of thinking, and the storm comes, then things go crash. And you say, well, actually, I know some people who, when things come to them and they're not Christians, actually still are quite robust in themselves. And I think we all might know somebody like that. But Jesus introduces a very specific storm that comes, and it's not explicit in the parable we've just read, but in the verses that precede it that we also read. So Jesus, when he's speaking about those who say, Lord, Lord, saying is not the same as doing, he says in verse 22, many will say to me, on that day. Now, which day is that he's talking about? Well, the day he's talking about there is the final day, on the day of judgment. On that day, people will say, did we not? And on that day, which is the ultimate storm in life. And just hold that thought together with what I said earlier. Both the Christian and the person who purports to be a Christian, but according to Jesus, doesn't actually engage in kingdom living, both are going to be assailed by the storms of life today, now. Both are going to be hit by the ultimate storm on the day of judgment. Both. And that storm, that ultimate storm, that greatest storm, that final storm, will expose how their lives, how our lives have actually been built. Deciding what Jesus says is the way that we want to strive, to live, to help others, to honor Jesus, to glorify God. Oh, Andy Bannister made it perfectly clear that none of us will do that perfectly. But with the grace of God and the help of his Spirit, that will be the ambition that we live by. As in every thought, every action that we take builds something of our lives. Or will we not do that? for some reason, experience or preference or passion or some kind of style of life that we want to live, which is contrary to God's will, contrary to the words of Jesus, that we buy into, that we go with the flow, that we see the culture around us, is something that we can fit quite comfortably into. We go with that. And the eschatological storm, which is that storm on the last day, comes to us and it exposes that difference. And Jesus puts it so radically here. He says, well, those who hear and put into practice my words, it doesn't fall. Their life doesn't fall. But verse 26, but the foolish person who built their house on sand, these other ways, well, that storm came, that last day storm, that day of judgment comes on that day, and it fell with a great crash. In a sense, when you boil it all down, it's kind of like, well, Lord, your will be done. Or actually, I did it my way. I think there's an old writer called William Hendrickson, I think it was, who said that every ambition we cherish, every thought we conceive, every word we speak, every deed we perform, it is, as it were, a building block in life. And gradually, the structure of life rises. So in our thoughts that we conceive, words that we speak, deeds that we perform, how are we building our lives? On sand or on rock? The congregations who have heard this parable spoken to them before us know that the one thing that will expose that life is in time, maybe one of the storms of life, or on the last day, the judgment of God. John Calvin, an old writer, said, true piety is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to trials, till it comes to trials, till it comes to the storm. One person put it, when we listen to Jesus, do we catch the accent of another world? When we listen to Jesus and his words, do we catch the accent of another world, a world that's beyond ours, around ours, in ours? It's a world that Jesus calls here in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. And when we hear that accent, is it one of these accents that's so attractive, it's so alluring that it draws us in and we want to speak in the same way? You know, I know some people who, when they go to a place, they pick up the accent. Sometimes when we've holidayed in Northern Ireland, I've come back and people have said to me, are you from Northern Ireland? And it's just that I've picked up that wee kind of strange twang. You know that strange thing that Northern Irish people do with their vowels? And it's but the reason for that is it's attractive and you're drawn in and you want to be part of that and you want to speak that language and you want to sound like these people and you know this is good. When you hear Jesus' words, do you hear the accent of the kingdom of heaven? Or is it an accent that grates and you want nothing to do with his grace, with the help of his spirit? What we want to be are people who say, do you know what? I'm a follower of Jesus, and by his grace, he has done everything for me. You know, the kingdom of heaven, which he brings to me and allows me to be part of, he has lived perfectly in himself. He has, you know, when God looks at Jesus and sees the perfect way he lives that kingdom life, amazingly, he allows Scott Kirkland, he allows you to have the credit of that put to your name. And when I think about the death of Jesus and I see that the judgment that should go against my name and against me, that actually Jesus has taken it against himself. And when I think about the eternal death that should be mine, Jesus in his resurrection has gifted me a resurrection life. I can hardly put into words. You might say, what an incredible Lord and Savior we have. I have in Jesus. And I want to live with him and for him. And I stumble and I stagger and I fall at times, but I'm falling within his kingdom. And every time I fall, I say to him, Lord, thank you for taking me back up. Thank you for setting me go again. Help me not to fall that way again. Or does that accent so great that we're running a mile, picking up the cultures of those around us, adopting any practices and every practice, so long as it fits with whatever at that moment that we want to do, to be, that society says is okay. So Jesus finishes with the parable saying these quite blunt words. Well, the rain came down, the streams rose up, the winds beat and blew against the house, and it fell down with a great crash. And John Stott, when he's thinking about this, says, in applying this teaching to ourselves, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read. And the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ. We hear the words of Christ. For in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to a company described by Jesus as both those who are hearing his teaching and those who are calling him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know here and what we say, Lord, is actually translated into what we do. It's a dangerous thing we've just done this morning. Whether it's here in these premises where we've come to church, or for those of you who are at home, you've done a dangerous thing because you've plugged in to a church service where Jesus has spoken to us. And the key question that I am taking to myself this day is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What are you going to do?